Today, I want to ask that you place yourself in the following scenario. Of late, you've spent considerable time meditating on how grateful you are that you've been called by God. As you've contemplated this blessing, you've thanked God privately in prayer for understanding His plan and also understanding His purpose for you. At times, you've found yourself overcome by waves of emotion as you've thought about how much difference knowing God's way has made a difference in your life. And you've spent time thinking about what this plan means in terms of its culmination with Christ's return and the saving of those who happen to be first fruits, and eventually everyone being saved who are obedient. This motivates you then to put your thoughts on paper in order to write a good old-fashioned letter. You decide that you want to share this appreciation with your spiritual family, your brothers and sisters, maybe who you met at the feast. Yet as you sit down and start your letter, one of your friends shares in an email about what's happening in her area. She states that her congregation has been increasingly divided of late because some have been secretly, discreetly, been passing new truths. This is beginning to trouble your friend, she shares. And because she knows what is truth, she's a bit impatient about this being resolved. With your friend's most recent update, you decide that you'll still send her a letter, but you decide to change the focus of your letter and its contents. Instead, rather than talking about your calling and the fact that you will be saved and they will too, you decide to encourage her to not listen to the foreign ideas, the false ideas that are being spread in her congregation, and additionally to not waver from what she knows as truth. Is this scenario far-fetched? Well, the letter writing we don't do so often, but otherwise I think it's pretty accurate. And believe it or not, it's exactly what Jude dealt with as he wrote the one single chapter of the book of Jude. I'm going to ask if you would go with me to the book of Jude. Because what I've relayed to you here is really, in part, separate from the email, is really what Jude was dealing with. He was desirous of inspiring, of encouraging others, of sharing the fact that he had the blessing of knowing God's truth, and he was going to excitedly write this in a letter, and even as he starts the letter takes a decided turn when he begins to understand the news coming back from the other churches of God as they're spread abroad. So I'm in Jude 1, there's only one chapter, verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And then verses 3 and 4 really talk about the heart or the purpose of this message, or of his letter. Behold, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So even as we see here, what we find from Jude's letter is Jude initiates a letter urging those who happen to be in the church to hold faithfully to the doctrines that were once delivered. You know, we find here just 25 verses of a letter, but a message that's certainly timeless and valuable for all of us. Today I'm going to ask that we're going to spend our time in this book of Jude. This one letter, this epistle, which really an epistle is just an inspired letter that God has given for the benefit of His people. This inspired letter that goes to all who happened to be in the church at that time, and all through history who also are a part of the church, even to this day. So we're going to look at this letter, and we're going to look at it particularly because of its value and importance for us as we pursue salvation, as we pursue the kingdom of God. So I've entitled this message, Jude's Letter to Fight for the Faith. Jude's Letter to Fight for the Faith. First thing we need to establish, just ever so briefly, is who is Jude? And Jude tells us in that first verse who he is. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, A brother of James. Now that tip-off there, a brother of James, gives us some indication of who he is. Go with me to Matthew 13. You're going to leave a marker, and we're going to jog around to a few places. But Matthew 13, most commentaries will note something here about the fact that Jude's brother was James. I'm heading for Matthew 13. We'll only read one verse here. Matthew 13 and verse 55. Matthew 13 and verse 55. It reads this way, is this not the carpenter's son? There is a rhetorical question. Is not his mother called Mary and his brother called James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And what many commentaries will note, and you can go and augment this with what's in Mark 6 verses 2 through 3, is the reality that this Judas that's noted here is the same Jude who is our author. Now you might say, no, wait a second here. This doesn't sound like the same individual. Well, many commentaries will actually note that Judas, as noted here, Jude later on, the one who's the author of the book, chose, no surprise here because of the stigma associated with Judas Iscariot, rather than be called Judas and his close connection with Christ, chose to change his name to the term Jude and be referenced as such. So if we get a sense for who's writing this letter of Jude, we find that this Jude is actually the one referenced here, the latter end of verse 55. This Judas is Jude, which would mean his parents are Mary and Joseph. And his siblings, you can see here, are listed. And we can see several of them listed here. And most tellingly, that would mean that his brother was, you figured this out, Jesus Christ. His brother was Jesus Christ. So that's who's writing this letter. So if you have a little marker back in Jude, let's go back. It then goes to ask the question, why does he not mention Christ here? And most commentaries will note that as the brother of James, he gives reference to his relatives. But out of respect for Christ, note how he characterizes Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ. He chose to prioritize his role in relationship to Christ rather than to note him as a sibling of Christ. He lists a servant of Christ and a brother of James to those who are called. So he's writing to the church, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. So he begins to understand, or he lays out his role even as he starts this short letter. We see by background there the greeting that happens in verse 2. As I've already noted in verse 3, we've started the beginning of the purpose here to at the latter end, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. And the second part of the purpose shows up in verse 4. Here's why he had this issue. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's funny how we sometimes can start a message one way, and I was convinced I was not going to deal with the book of Jude. And you pray and you ask God for direction, and I kept finding myself back here over and over, despite the fact I've run other outlines, and I'm looking at Mr. Talbot. And for those of us who write messages, we've done this before. And I found myself back here thinking, I don't know if I know enough about this letter. So we're going to spend our time on this letter, principally noting here about those who happen to spread false doctrine, false teachings in the church at that time. And so this second part of the verse talks briefly here about the fact that these ungodly men had tried to turn God's truth into something other than what they knew it to be. How would he know this? How would he know that God's truth had been changed? Well, by background, if we look at what happened in verse 3, we had a sense here that he had a knowledge of the belief system. That's what that language means by earnestly for the faith which was once delivered. He was real clear on what his truths were. Why would he know this? Well, based upon the year when this letter was written, and commentaries can vary quite considerably. They give it between 60 AD and 80 AD, whenever this letter was written. But if you dig down, many will kind of pinpoint there between about 65 and 70 AD. This is poignant for this reason, no surprise here. Many of those who were being influenced by false doctrine were also those who had been taught the original teachings of the church. Those who had been involved at the day of Pentecost, the New Testament church, they had known these truths. And so some of these people were being impacted by what was being spread throughout the churches. You know, if we think about what Jude knew to be true, we're reminded that he had learned from the apostles, and he had likely learned in part by being a brother of Christ. No surprise there. So what had he learned? Well, this year at the feast, and I always enjoy listening to Dr. Don Ward, in one of the messages talked about that there are really two main areas, six principal questions that any of us should know. And for those of us who are sitting in Panama City, he was really pointed. He said, you should know who God is, you should know what God is, and you should know God's purpose. You should know who man is, you should know what man is, and you should know his purpose. And if you nail down those six questions, they serve as a wonderful anchor for all the other truths that are provided. You know, here, if we deal with Jude knew who God was. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. There was no question in Jude's mind that he knew who God was. 1 Corinthians 8, and we'll start reading in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. And in doing so, Paul here, who's writing in the book of Corinthians, is dealing with those who happen to be offended by meat offered to idols. And certainly in the church at the time, that was an issue. And if you remember, Paul always said he would go above and beyond. So we get some text here in Paul's epistle to the church at Corinth that begins here for us in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So he's talking here about those who happen to think they know more, superior in their knowledge. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. I laugh sometimes because one of the things you figure out, at least in academics, is the more you know, the less you know. I have no idea about how you routinely maybe thought of marriage whenever you were first married. If you were to ask me if I knew how marriage worked at 30, newly married guy, man, I had an answer. I had an answer for almost everything. The longer I'm married, the less I think I know about marriage. One of the things I've learned over time is it's better just to, at times, just to zip my lip and listen, because it works really well if I just listen to what's being said. But that said, the whole idea that knowledge lifts up or puffs up is a reality. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him, known by God. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, this is what they believe, others believe, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, because those who happen to be outside of the church had many gods and many lords. Yet for us, there is only one God. Who is God? There's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So what we get pretty succinctly here is that God is a family. We know that there's God the Father, and we know that there's Jesus Christ the Son. Those who happen to know the truth knew this. Not a question there. We know that God is spirit. I'll only cite John 4:24 that says God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So too did Jude understand what man is. Where did man originate? You can go back to the beginning of the book. Genesis 2 verse 7. Where did we start? We started as dirt. That's not a glamorous start. Genesis 2, verse 7. Yet we're made, if you remember, and we backtrack just a hair to Genesis 1:27, we're made not in some amorphous image, we're made in the image of God with incredible potential. Go with me to Psalm 8. We're going to go back to Psalm 8. As I shared this morning, and I'll make sure I say his name right. Yesterday, we went over with Jasmine. We were doing some advising where the mom and dad have to go listen to advisement. And in doing so, I got to skip my regular routine of heading for Planet Fitness and doing some exercise. So we were over there and we were talking about where Jasmine is hoping to be in the next few years. And so I went over to the university, took care of some things, headed back home right after the lunch hour, and decided to get on a treadmill to get my exercise in because I need to do the 30 minutes a day. And in doing so, I'm standing there watching, I'll get his name right, Dr. Oz, not Dr. Phil, Dr. O-Z. So, and I have no idea if you're Dr. Oz watchers today, but Dr. Oz was on there. And they had, this was about mid-show, I'm trying to think when it was on. Whenever it was on, they were talking about where are we headed? And the female, the best I could gather, because I'm reading text, I didn't have a headset on. Best I'm reading text, the woman was not a religious person. She was, I kind of gathered she was an academician of sort. And I'm reading her text while I'm there exercising, and I thought to myself, she doesn't have any idea where we're going. Maybe like you, and you've crossed paths with someone, you thought, that person doesn't have any idea where we're going. And then you're immediately, I don't know if we do the same thing here, then you're immediately struck with how sad. How incredibly sad to not have any idea where this takes us. I'm over in Psalm, you're probably already there, Psalm 8. Psalm 8, and if you would jump to verse 4, you're going to get there before I do. Psalm 8, verse 4, what you and I have the privilege of understanding, as did Jude in the New Testament church, is what our purpose was for being on earth. Verse 4, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And we get all of these things, all sheep, even the beasts of the field, birds, fish of the sea, and that pass through the seas. So you've given mankind dominion, humanity dominion. So where does this then take us? Well, all you have to do is jump over to 1 Corinthians 2 and be reminded, there are a number of places that offer this information in Scripture, that those who happen to be in the truth, those who happen to be in the church knew. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 offers a reminder of where we're headed. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 is a memory verse for many of us, but as it is written, not far from where we read before, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things. And what we then find here is the reality, whether it be here and Paul addresses or elsewhere, is that God has a plan of salvation of taking dirt, you and I are dirt, and making us a part of his family. Jude knew that. That was part of that set of beliefs, faith, that he was contending for. He knew who Satan the devil was. He had a clear sense, Revelation 12, 9, that Satan was a rebellious archangel, a rebellious angel, who also, with a third of the demons, also rebelled, and who deceived the whole world. He knew that. He also knew fundamentally core doctrines. Go with me to Hebrews 6. Again, we're just dealing with what appears there in verses 3 and 4 in terms of what Jude was contending for. He started out with the aim of just simply being encouraging, and he said, no, this letter has to go a different direction. I need to make sure that they contend for that faith, those beliefs once delivered. Hebrews 6, so what were some of these fundamental beliefs? Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. What are they? Let us go on to perfection. That's oftentimes noted depending on, it can be first or last, it's offered first here. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Jude knew that. And of faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptism. Of laying on of hands. Of resurrection of the dead. And of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. You know, even as we move through all of this, we're reminded, even in this section, and your eyes can fall further down, of those core teachings Jude knew. So when Jude, at the beginning of this letter, begins to talk about contend earnestly for the faith, There was a clear sense of beliefs that he knew. And he said, we have to fight for these beliefs because they're being undermined. And some are trying to push other doctrines. When Jude talked about this, he was clear because the apostles and his brother Christ had taught these truths. False teachers had stealthily wormed their way into the church, and they were now almost like sheep in a wolf in sheep's clothing, striving to undermine. You know, what we then have as we move on from those first four verses is really something that's very letter-like. And this is what I mean by that. In my intro to organizational communication class, which is really a management class, I've got 40 people in there, and we spend one section, they're usually sophomore-level students, we spend one section just getting them ready for interviews. And in doing so, probably 70 to 80% have never written a resume and have never written a cover letter. So the assignment is pretty simple, and it's due in about 3 weeks. They have to find a job. They have to write a really good resume, and I'm merciless on this. A really good resume and a really good cover letter. And I have the blessing on campus of having the Department of Planning, Career Planning and Development come over. So a couple of my buddies, Karen Marks and Krista Fry, they come in and do these whole separate segments on how do you really write a good resume and how do you really write a good cover letter. And then it becomes my job to grade all this. But in doing so, they give presentations on how do you write really good letters. And generally, if you tease out letters, letters are generally three paragraphs long, really high-quality letters, because you're not going to make them too long. People don't read. First letter is generally an introduction about who you are and how you found the job, and you preview your best qualities. That middle paragraph, you'd start to tease out and support those qualities so that you can be hired. And generally, you offer three or four points. Now, here's where we can go back and forth. Sometimes, if the letter can be a little bit longer, we want to tease out examples and really offer anchors in there so that those, whatever those our selling points are, that we get a little chance to augment, those can be broken down into three paragraphs or one long paragraph. And then you always conclude, you close with that paragraph, thanking him for the opportunity and when reemphasizing your good points and then noting when you're going to make contact next. So this is standard protocol. Nothing crazy about this. Here's why I would throw this out. Because good letters generally follow the same format. Jude follows the same format. He starts with an intro. He's got a body that really shows up in three sections, and then he's got a conclusion. You and I just navigated the introduction, and we got a sense here of what he was about. We dealt with his purpose. He's really talking about contending for the faith, and he's doing so because of verse 4, there happened to be those who were dissenters in the congregation, who are questioning the faith, and it was causing problems in the churches. Verse 5, then, we're going to deal with this as part 1, part 2, and part 3 of the body of the letter. Part 1 of this section appears in verses 5 through 7. And what he does something curious here. Jude decides to cite examples before he starts describing these false teachers. So it reads this way in verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So his first example here is the Israelites knew truth, but they didn't follow truth. They made a covenant relationship, but what did they do over time? They complained, they found reasons why they couldn't do this. And after a while, what did God say? At one point, God said, just back up, which at the time would have been Christ. Well, it would have been the Word before he became Christ. Said, I'm going to wipe them all out. Remember this discussion with he and Moses? And Moses said, wait a second. This is not going to look good. And at a given point, God said, well, fine. I'm just going to do it a different way. I'm going to make sure that they're taken into captivity. I'll destroy them that way. And indeed, justice was served. We know this by just simply going over, and I'll make reference to Deuteronomy 5, verses 28 and 29, that discussion that happened. He says there, oh, if they had a heart in me to follow me. So God said, fine, if you're not going to listen, I'm going to let you go into captivity. So that happens to be our first example, a judgment on false teachers, because those who happen to be around and influenced wound up being taken into captivity. We get a second example in verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Remember, we dealt with those who happened to be demons who followed Satan, but left their own habitation. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, it's not been too long removed when we were all at the feast and we were reminded in Revelation 20 there about how God says, even after Christ returns, what am I going to do? I'll put them in shackles. I'm going to get rid of them for a while. So in this case, those who happen to be lost their domain, this is those who happen to be fallen angels who rebelled against God. These were those who were privy to God, privy to an understanding of God. And Jude points them out and says, they knew the truth and they turned their back on it. So they're going to be shackled into utter darkness at a given point in the future. There will be judgment. Verse 7, we then get a third example, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I don't know about you, I oftentimes don't think of Sodom and Gomorrah as having that much information about exposure to truth. But he cites here, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, we don't have to go here, I think you have an idea of what's involved, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You know, all you have to do is go back. Go with me to Genesis 13 and get a sense for what Sodom and Gomorrah knew. They had some idea of this, believe it or not. Now, they chose to turn their back on it, but even today, while there can be exposure to certain principled ideas, and our nation, sad to say the U.S., strives to, in every different form and fashion, take God's commandments off of everything to remove God from any of our institutions, so too did Sodom and Gomorrah react the same way. So if we're dropping down, I'm in Genesis 13. I'm only going to read one verse here because you get here background about Abraham and Lot figuring out, hey, there's too many sheep, there's too many people, our guys are fighting, this is not going to work. And we have this language here on the bottom end where, remember, Abram allowed Lot to choose. And the language there is that Lot pointed his tent toward where? Toward Sodom. Remember there? That's what it offers for us. And you can see that. I'm dropping down to, believe it or not, Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 10. Before Lot, they were well watered. So he saw it was plenteous, it looked good, and he said, I'm gonna take that land. Verse 13 then offers an important statement, which in Hebrew reminds us that they had to have been warned in some way. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against God. The language here gives indication like they had been prophesied to, like they had some knowledge of what was involved here, and instead they chose otherwise. Now we know, even if we move forward, that two angels showed up there in Sodom. Go with me to Genesis 19. You can move forward a few verses. And we, not too long ago, went through this section of Scripture about those two angels coming in. If you remember by background, Abraham had said, please save Lot. Please save my relations. Please save his family. And there was a negotiation that went on, and it ended at 10, and the angels went down there in order to do this. And we can read by background all that goes here. If you remember, they came into the land. Those in the land wanted to know them carnally. By background, Lot wanted to give up his daughters, which is still unthinkable to me. That never changes. But if you move all the way to the back here, we're reminded that they served as a witness for them. Lot wouldn't leave. His family wouldn't leave. Eventually, they pull them out of Sodom in order to get them out of the city just to save Lot and family. Lot's wife turns back. We read this in verses 23 to 25. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, the middle of verse 24, from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, what grew on the ground. And we see in verse 25 what then happened. So did they suffer? Did they suffer without any knowledge? No, there's every indication like they were exposed to, maybe not much like Nineveh. if we think about what Jonah did with Nineveh. They were given information and they chose to turn their back on it. So what we find in verses back by, in the letter of Jude, section 1 of the body, 5 through 7, that these were those who had been exposed, who had been given a sense of what God's truth to varying degrees, but they had turned their backs and God had then issued judgment. He'd made a verdict. He'd issued a penalty for these groups. And indeed, Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out. We know that by background, the angels were to lose their first estate and that the Israelites were taken into captivity. So what we get from this is that there is judgment for not following God. So let's go to the body of the letter, part 2 of 3. This we might term, and I have a little header here, characteristics of false teachers. And that then shows up here in verses 8 through 19. There's a lot longer section here. These characteristics of false teachers. But we're gonna pull a little bit short here and deal with the third section a little bit later on. It's in these next verses that we get a sense of what is the character of these false teachers. Verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh. What does defile the flesh means? It means they were consumed with sexual sins. They had given themselves over to sexual sins. The second part there is they rejected authority. They rejected true government. And the third part of verse 8 says they speak evil of dignitaries. So they speak evil of those who happen to be leaders, but more importantly, they teach lies. That's what that third part references, depending on what your translation says. So let's deal with the very first section of verse 8. It says, false teachers defile flesh. They are consumed with sexual sins. Go with me to just a few pages. Go over to James 4. James 4 and verse 4. James 4 and verse 4 gives a sense of how God views, hates, adulterous people. Whether it's adulterous in terms of human relationships or adulterous in terms of our spiritual relationship. James 4 verse 4 reads this way, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so what we can take from one verse and elsewhere is a reminder that one, being given to the flesh, sexual sins, is a character trait of false teachers and a danger. The second category that's noted in the middle of verse 8 is reject authority. Now, we've already made some mention here, and I won't go long except to just reference. We've been reminded already by Jude's letter that the fallen angels aim to take authority. If you go back, what did Satan want? Satan wanted to be like the Most High. Satan wanted authority. And even as we see Satan in the Garden of Eden as a serpent, what did he want still there? He still wanted authority. He was persuasive in convincing Eve, you're not going to die. It's not that bad. He wanted the authority that God had. Even as Satan persuaded Eve to listen, so did he change the hearts and mind of one third of the angels. And we can see that those fallen stars in Revelation 12, verse 4. And that then carries over to, as well, Satan's desire to influence teachers, false teachers, to replace those in authority under God. So it all connects up. We get a pretty clear sense of how and why he hates authority. The last part of verse 8 reads, speak evil of dignitaries. And most commentaries will tell you that this involves the idea that false teachers question what is right and instead offer explanations of what is wrong. Speak evil of dignitaries. False teachers oftentimes set themselves up as Jesus Christ and aim to teach truth, I'll put truth in quotes, as though it is in reality God's truth, and it's not. So what we get here is we get categories that help describe these false teachers. In verse 9, then, we have something where Jude inserts a good example. He used the example of Michael. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed before or about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. It's interesting here between, and you're going to get examples as we saw prior with the Israelites and the fallen angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. And a little bit later on, we're going to see, if you move up to verse 11 as a preview, with Cain and Balaam and Korah. In between these, he inserts examples. So we get an example here of Michael properly dealing even with Satan. He says he didn't even act improperly with Satan. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Verse 10, going back to those who have to be ungodly in verse 4, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." They're given over to sexual immorality, referencing verse 8. "Woe to them," verse 11, "for they have gone in the way of Cain." Now, most of us know the story of Cain, don't we? We're real clear on who Cain is. Cain waited, lied in wait so he could slay his brother. We know Cain have run speedily in error in the error of Balaam. Who was Balaam? Balaam was a prophet. Remember that by background? In fact, that's a whole interesting story, which we can get to in a second after we head for the third one. He was one that tried to play the fence, tried to always play middle ground. God gave him an instruction to only go and say and do certain things, and what did he do? He tried to find that in-between area where he could do God's will and still reap the rewards of the king who wanted him to curse Israel. The latter part of verse 11 says, "and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So we get three beautiful examples here. We get Cain and what he did to Abel. Cain is notorious for killing his brother, and much the same way false teachers are envious of their brothers and sisters. So what do? Like Cain, they lay in wait to do damage. They're not necessarily out. They're not going to let everyone know what they're doing. They're instead kind of hidden away. If we go to 1 John 3, this happened to be a problem of the first century. Because John deals with this, and he talks at length about the fact that there was apostasy at the time, even at the end of the first century. 1 John 3, let's read a section of Scripture here. If nothing else, it reminds us that the problems that happened at the time of Jude and happened since through today are not new. 1 John 3, if you read with me verse 7. 1 John 3, verse 7. "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous," he being God. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He died once and for all. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him." In other words, Christ, by God placing his Holy Spirit, lives in us. Galatians 2:20. "And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." So we get these two polar opposites. You get those who happen to be the children of God and those who happen to be the children of the devil. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is a message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, John's offering something here as a reminder. John's saying when you were first converted, you understood that we needed to think a certain way, that there was a set belief system that you needed to follow. You knew this from the beginning. You knew the difference between right and wrong. This is the exact same point that Jude is making in his letter. Note here in verse 12, "not as Cain," we just saw Cain a minute ago, "not as Cain who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? "Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." So what we get here back in Jude verse 11 is those who happen to be ungodly, verse 4, have gone the way of Cain. The middle of verse 11 then offers this: "they have run greedily in error of Balaam for profit." So let's go read about Balaam. This is an interesting story if you haven't read it in a while because of the conversation that goes on between two chief characters. Numbers 22. And I'm not talking about Balak and Balaam. Numbers 22. For back in Numbers, you remember by background here. Oh my, I haven't. This is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I have to say it out loud or I can't find it. Numbers 22. So remember here by background that Balak, who happened to be of the Moabites, who was a leader, began to figure out that Israel and the God of the Israelites were pretty much conquering everything. So you had to gather that one night he's laying there on his bed thinking, I got to do something about this because my nation is going down hard. And what I can do is, knowing the role of prophet for the Israelites, is I could just bring a prophet in and have that prophet offer a curse on the Israelites, and I'm good to go. Numbers 22, then the children of Israel moved and they camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. But Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. He knew the story. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because there they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the people of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up all that is around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at the time. So as king, he said, the only way I fix this is if I go get a prophet of Israel, I'll bring him in, I'll pay the guy off handsomely, he'll offer a curse on the Israelites, and I'll be good. Verse 5, then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Please, therefore, come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So he makes this call. Now, by background, and we won't read all the details, we'll fall further ahead. We'll jump here in a minute to verse 16. But by background here, he says, why don't you come see me? And God comes to him and he says, don't you dare. He says, don't you dare do this. And Balaam starts to wonder to himself, I know what God's telling me, but could I still reap from this? Could I still make a little bling along the way? Jump to verse 16. He says, I'm not going to come. Verse 16, and they said to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak of Zippor. So Balak had made an initial request. Balaam hadn't come. Balak says, I got to try harder. I'll bring the big stuff this time. Thus says Balak of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, was he throwing out terms of a negotiation here? I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. So what did he say? He'd say, stay with me for a night. Don't go back. We already know where this guy's going. Don't go back. Why don't you hang here? As long as you're offering things, why don't you hang and I'll make a connection with God again. And we'll see what he says. Verse 20, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. So verse 25 to 35, you remember this storyline? He's going to do the unthinkable. If I were to ask you, if you had a discussion this week with a pet in your house, or if you had a discussion like we were last week, we were up in Elijah at Hillcrest Farms, Hillcrest Orchards, and I were to tell you I had a great conversation with the calf that was over in the pen, you'd say, you're crazy. I don't know what you're thinking. But you ready for this? Guess what Balaam does? Then God's anger was aroused because he went, verse 22, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. Balaam obviously was mad, so Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the road or onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Stinking donkey. Verse 26, then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, verse 27, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. You ready? It really gets interesting, as though it hadn't already. Verse 28. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, why in the world do I think of the donkey on Shrek here? Forgive me, I keep going one direction. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me three times? Balaam doesn't even blink. And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me, I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. Verse 30. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse against me. I have, in my commentary, contrary to the instructions given. You're an adversary of me. Your Bible may say the same thing. Verse 23, the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have also killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I do not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with me, but only the word that I speak to you that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now, you can go and then read, and I won't do so here, several oracles, several prophecies that he then offers at the tail end, all the way through verse 24, chapter 24. Then he offers all of this to Balak, and Balak goes his way. And in doing so, he indeed fulfills this. But what we find from all of this is, in Balaam's case, he was moved in order to find wealth. He was lured by this. The aim was to do right, but still to receive wealth. And although God used him to deliver an inspired prophecy to Balak, Balaam eventually led the Israelites to destruction. How did he do so? You remember this? Because he said, all we have to do is intermingle. We can mix nations in and we'll diffuse their willingness and desire in order to follow God. And in doing so, eventually, Balaam was killed. I'll only reference Numbers 31, verses 8 and 16. So too, if we're all the way back in the book of Jude, so too do false teachers lust after money for their own gain. Their desire is not the love of the brethren, their desire is love of wages. And 2 Peter 2, verse 15 says they love the wages of unrighteousness. So what we get in the book of Jude, as we move through verse 11 in the middle part, is we can't be like Balaam. Avoid those who happen to have those Balaam-like characteristics. The last individual here is, again, familiar for many of us. It's Korah. And I'll let you read about Korah's story on your own, number 16. But remember here, as Korah dealt with Moses, he said, you're not that big a guy. God's working with me too. God's been working with a lot of us. And after, at a certain point, he wound up creating a faction. And God said, fine, I'll just deal with you by opening up the earth and we'll get rid of you that way. So we get there. The same way that Korah led Israelites, tried to lead the Israelites against Moses, so too does Jude say, don't you dare be like Korah. False ministers aim to lead. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23 makes plain this, and I'll read this in the Phillips version. It says, God has placed everything under the power of Christ and has set him up as the head of everything. Our goal is not to be strayed by someone, but instead to look at Christ, to look to Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. What we then get, even as we move through these examples on this section, part 2 of 3, verses 12 and 13, is then God's going to characterize the actions of those who happen to be ungodly men. These are spots in your love feast. So they're pushing these false doctrines. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. The language here is a tree that has one time been fertile, that is actually God has yanked it out from the roots and has thrown it on its side so that it can never produce fruit again. Raging waves of the sea. If this is not a descriptor, oftentimes is what we see the fallen angels, the demons in the latter end of Revelation. Foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So what we find here again is the realization that many, that those who happen to have these false characteristics want it only for their own gain. That's what they want. So the last part of this then shows up part 3 of 3, verses 14 forward to about verse 23. Now Enoch, the son, here's judgment on false teachers. Now Enoch, the son from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly men, among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. They are murmurers," verse 16, "complainers, walking according to their own lust," those are these ungodly men, "and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." That's what they want. So what he's saying here in contrast to these ungodly men to whom God executes judgment, don't be like them. Be like Enoch. Enoch, the one who was able to prophesy the realization that Christ will return, because there's twofold in terms of dualism here, that Christ will return and his first fruits will be with him and they'll do what's necessary in order to clean up this earth. Verse 17, continuing, then he begins to offer encouragement to those who are reading the letter, you and me as well, to stay true to the faith. Verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's saying, remember those things that you were first taught. Remember what you learned right off the bat. Don't stray from those. "How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you," verse 20, "beloved, build yourselves up, strengthen yourselves up on your most holy faith." Go back to your true beliefs. "Praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So he says, even as you deal with these people, fight for that faith. That's the faith once delivered that shows up there in verse 3. Now, what he adds here in verses 22 and 23 is, even as you deal with people, deal with them in a, be a discerning as you deal with them. So what we get in verse 22 is, "On some have compassion." So here's where it offers a distinction, and in fact it says this, making a distinction. Some have been duped into what they're teaching. Deal with these people in a compassionate manner. But others, verse 23, save with fear. In other words, make sure you tell them what they're doing so that they have a clarity and a sense of what's wrong and what they're doing. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. That garment we saw back in verse 12. That stains of unrighteousness. So what we get here, even through verse 23, is the end of the body of the letter, which then takes us right to the end of the letter, the closing. And what we get in the last two verses is simply God's blessing for those who follow those beliefs, those fundamental beliefs once delivered. Verse 24 reads this way, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," this being Christ, "and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." What he offers here at the tail end is he directs his brothers and sisters right back to Jesus Christ. He starts with Christ at the beginning of verse 1, and at the very last verse, he directs them all the way back to Christ. You know, it's been 1,900 years since Jude wrote this letter, yet its contents are as important for us today as they were to those whom Jude wrote at that time. Just as you might write a letter to those you care for, so too did Jude write a letter to those he viewed as spiritual brothers and sisters. And what did he tell them? He started out by starting with the aim of reminding them of their salvation, and he switched directions because he'd heard dissent in the congregation. And he said, contend for the faith. Don't you dare give up the truths that you've been given. Let us not be swayed by false doctrine. Instead, let us, you and me, search the scriptures daily for what is true. When we do, God promises to give salvation to those who are tried, true, and faithful. He longs to say these words to you and me. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of our Lord. Let's make sure that you and I follow the admonition that's offered by Jude so that we're here.